Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you've been following the news lately, then maybe you have noticed something. I've certainly noticed it, and other people have noticed it also, that there is a strange sort of thinking that is entering into our culture. And portions of our culture, certainly in the media, but elsewhere also, are taking on confusion rather than rational, normal thought. And if you do not agree with the confusion, then there is something wrong with you. Somehow you are wrong, somehow you are wicked, somehow you are cruel or mean or something negative, when in truth, it is pure confusion. For example, and this is not to be political, but it is a very clear example, that there is such a clear distinction between men and women. Nobody in history has had a problem with that distinction. The average six-year-old can give you the distinction, at least in some general but accurate terms. Men are different than women. Yet you have men who think they are women and women who think they are men, and you have doctors who think that children and teachers, that children should have surgery to change their genders at the age of six, or that they should be taught about this even at all. It's perverse at best. Then we have serious confusion going on, and the president throws his support behind this absurd confusion. This is demonic. Make no mistake about it, there is a spirit behind it. It is one of the marks of the spirit of the age that men call good evil and evil good. We cannot succumb to this confusion. Many people in our society, the parents in particular, on both sides of the political spectrum, are very angry about this because they see it as somebody who has no place in doing so trying to usurp authority and thereby rob their children of their childhood. And this is true. Parents should be very angry about it. It is a very upsetting thing that is happening to their children. We have to know how to think. This is something that is not new. We have to know how to think. This attack against thinking started really after the Second World War, perhaps even prior to that, and really exploded in the 60s. In the Second World War, after it ended, because that was the generation that lived through the Great Depression, and those people who fought in the World War grew up in the Great Depression, they said to themselves, "Our children will not suffer like we did." While that sympathy is very understandable, and the heart behind it was one of caring and concern that their children should not have the negative challenges that they had, to withdraw any kind of suffering from children or from people in general is not going to produce a good outcome. Romans 5:3-5 tells us that we get to know the love of God through challenges, through tribulation, through trials and testings. Yet, if we see these things from a strictly emotional viewpoint, and some people do, then these testings are something to be done away with because the negative emotions are difficult to cope with. What's happening, for example, with Disney and some of the Disney, I don't know, I think their executives were recorded. I don't know if they knew that they were or not, but they were recorded and it got out into the general media. And they are saying how they are doing away with any reference to gender. And then some of those people who strongly appear to be homosexual are the driving force behind these children learning these things. And I think it's because when these precious but very confused people were young, the emotional conflict within them was strong. Yet at the same time, there is a quiet but strong movement against transitioning from one gender to another, what they call the anti-trans movement. Not that they're against people, but they are against the notion of trans. People who have experienced that, who have gone through the process, and who say it was nothing more than child abuse, taking normal psychological experimentation in identity with children that all children go to in healthy development, and utilizing them to define that child for the rest of their life, as opposed to recognizing that this is simply a child learning about the world, about themselves, about different things. Perhaps a little boy likes something that's pink, and somebody will say to them, well, that's a reflection of your sexuality. No, maybe the child just likes a specific color. And maybe that color invokes something in that child's mind or emotions or what have you. Or a little girl who wants to play with, not with dolls, but perhaps with trucks or soldiers. That is not saying that she is secretly developing as a boy, but perhaps she has that kind of intuition, or perhaps she has that kind of curiosity or a spirit of adventure that is found and reflected in playing with those types of toys. A spirit of adventure is neither masculine or feminine. Yet adults who should know better, and there are psychologists who will tell you this is absolutely child abuse what is taking place. Without any doubt, this is child abuse, and I think they are absolutely correct. This is child abuse. It has to be stopped. The government must come in rather than supporting it like our president. Perhaps they should be correcting it like certain governors in our country. But this is not a political message. This is a message about thinking. Why do these adults, so-called adults, want to push this thing on children? Somebody asked a very good question. What makes an adult want to talk about sex with a six-year-old anyway? Very good question. The problem is in their thinking. Why is it that there is such a move toward oppression and tyranny in a country that has been developed on freedom, yet there is a strong and vocal minority, strong perhaps not so much in number as in influence, that are proponents of oppressive systems? They're looking for equality at the cost of freedom, where we should be looking for freedom and let equality fall where it may, as long as there is equality of freedom. Equality of outcome is not possible, and it doesn't matter how hard you try to make it happen, it cannot. It is all about thinking. If you hear a certain congressperson who's proposing these Marxist viewpoints, you realize this person is thinking like a high school 14-year-old. It's all about thinking. If we are going to survive the end times intact without doing great damage to our country and our culture, and really as a result to the whole world, then we must know how to think rationally, how to think with God, how to think in truth, how to just plain think. Thinking is far more than a bunch of thoughts, emotions, impressions running through your mind. Nowadays, a lot of people feel, and because they feel, they're under the impression that they are thinking. That's not thought. But with the average person, perhaps under the age of 20 or 25, this is not uncommon. And even many people who are older still also fall into this trap. The fact that you have an opinion doesn't mean that you have thought. The fact that you have an emotion does not mean you have thought. The fact that you have ideas doesn't mean that you have thought. Thinking is an accurate reflection, a meditation, a pondering of things not only around you, but a discernment and understanding of the nature of things. Let me give you an example. Einstein, albeit he was a little peculiar in his behaviors, not in a negative sense, just in a quirky sense. For example, he didn't remember his phone number because he didn't see any reason to remember something he could write down. That is quirky, but it's not particularly negative or bad in any way. It's just different. Yet the man was a fantastic thinker. He figured out the two theories of relativity which changed physics simply by observation and what he called thought experiments. He didn't do it mathematically. He didn't do it in the laboratory. He just looked at something and said, how does this actually work? And he managed to break it down into its essential components so he could understand it, and he did it all in his mind. And it was actually very simple and intuitive, but very profound in its results because he was thinking. People who can think are the most powerful people in the world, and to those who would oppress them, they are the most dangerous people in the world. To those who do not love freedom, a person who can think is a dangerous individual. To those who do not love God, a person who can think is a dangerous individual. I do not say to those who do love God, a person who can think is a dangerous individual, because the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so, happy April Fool's Day, all you atheists. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. In John 16:13, he guides us in all truth. So if I think that the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness, yet the Spirit of God is a Spirit of truth who guides us in all truth, then I'm profoundly deceived and my evaluation is profoundly backwards and wrong. Yet the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's amazing if you study the great scientists of the past and even a number of them today, how many of these scientists were Christians, how many of them were believers. Newton was criticized for spending too much time in the Bible. Albert Einstein was well known for the fact that he believed in God and he believed that there was a personal God who controlled the workings of the universe, and he wanted to know that God. Many of the great scientists were wonderful believers. Galileo was a Christian. Copernicus was a Christian. Many of the great scientists, Marie Curie was a Christian. Pascal was a Christian. Many of these great scientists, because the Spirit of God gave them understanding and discernment into the natural world, into the world of physics and chemistry and biology and the scientific realm, which simply addresses the same thing that the Bible addresses, but the Bible is the authority and science poses the question, how does it work? The Bible tells you this is how it works. And when in the natural realm you can correlate or reconcile those things that you can observe and measure in nature with those things that are stated in the Word, there you have true science. If I am not spiritually discerning, then I'm not going to make a great thinker. And the simple reason is that we live in a spiritual world. God created all things. Science shows us this. There are those people that say, well, I don't believe that. I don't care what you believe. Science does show us this. There is a very good book on Amazon for anybody who would really like to know about it. It's called Why We Believe in Creationism by J. Palmer Douglas, the same person who wrote Creation Relativity. It's not very expensive, but it addresses the science of creation and the science of the Bible and how science reflects the Bible. It's a very scientific book, but it's simple to understand. And it addresses things that nobody else seems to address. Highly recommend it. These things are shown by the Spirit of God. Why was Newton such a great scientist and mathematician? He invented calculus because he was close to God. Why did Magellan dare to traverse the globe when some people thought that the world might be flat? In fact, that wasn't really thought at all in those days. That was actually a lie against Christians that was made up by George Washington Carver as he attacked Christianity. In truth, Christianity in Isaiah has known for a long, long time that the world was round. But people didn't know how to get to the other side. What would happen if they go beyond the horizon? Magellan was a believer. And so he knew what would happen. Columbus was a believer, and so he knew what would happen. So many believers knew what would happen. The notion of a round earth has been along for a long, long time. These things, however, are spiritually discerned. Why did Einstein discover the theory of relativity? Because it is spiritually discerned. Yet in everyday life, spiritual discernment is crucial if I am to think well. People sometimes, even unbelievers, recognize the strangeness of the times we are living in. They don't understand the strangeness. They often wonder what is happening around us. This is totally bizarre. The thinking, the actions, everything is so bizarre nowadays. Even they recognize but cannot define the things that are going on. They can't define them because they are spiritually discerned. By discerned, I mean understood, comprehended. We are living in a battlefield. In Revelation 12, where Satan wages war against God. And we are living in a period of time that Jesus called the beginning of sorrows, where Satan's time is very short, and he's not going to be on earth much longer, because in the millennial reign, he and the demons will be bound in hell for all but the last 3.5 years, when God will allow them out to test men's hearts. The millennial reign, nobody knows when it will come. But evidently, and all indicators suggest this is so, as well as many scholars, The millennial reign is coming very soon. And then it continues in verse 15. He who is spiritual judges all things. The word judges does not mean that they stand there, evaluate, and pass sentence or judgment or whatever. That's not really a great translation. It really is, he who is spiritual will have insight into all things, will recognize the nature of all things, and if they don't immediately recognize it, they have a source that they can turn to define all things for them. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Nobody can really discern a spiritual man. Nobody can really discern the things of his life, because as Jesus said in John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wills. Nobody knows from where it's coming or where it's going. And this is what it is like with the Spirit of God. And then in verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And that is talking about those who operate outside of God, those who operate outside of the Word of God. Those who would say to God, you should be doing things this way according to the way that I see it, rather than that way according to the way that it's being carried out, since all things are of God in 2 Corinthians 5:18. It's really a stupid little thought that I should tell God how things should be done. But then he finishes the thought with this, but we have the mind of Christ. In this is thinking. We have the mind of Christ. We have the ability and the capacity to think with the Word of God. We have the mind of Christ. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we have the source of the carnal, the natural mind. The serpent, in verse 1, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, has God said, did God really say, in the original language, does it make any sense to you that God would say that you can eat of any tree in the garden? And the suggestion being, but not the very best tree. Satan did something to Eve right there. Number one, he tempted her. And number two, he got her to think apart from the definition that God gave. He got her to give up spirituality. Now, she did not have to give up spirituality. The choice was hers, but she went right along with it, because she was not discerning as to what was going on, partly because she was innocent, partly because she had already, as it points out in the grammar of the original language, she had already seen that tree, was already many times tempted by it, already wondered about that tree, already had the thought in the back of her mind, that is a fine-looking tree, but I cannot eat of it. But that is a fine-looking tree, and that's some nice-looking fruit, but I can't eat it. God said I can't eat it, but man, is that a good-looking tree. It's like saying to somebody, there's this beautiful New York strip steak or filet mignon in front of you, but you can't eat it. You can eat the chicken livers, you can eat the hamburger patties, you can eat all the other stuff, you just can't eat that gorgeous steak in front of you. I kind of get it. And the woman said to the serpent, we can eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And we all know God never said, you shall not touch it. In Genesis 2:17, only that you cannot eat of it. But Eve was giving up some information here. In Ezekiel 31, the trees were representative of angels, and she wanted to be like the angels. She admired the angels. Satan knew this about her, And that's why he tempted her in the way that he did. And she basically told him what she was looking for. An angel would not touch that tree. Because in verse 18 of Ezekiel 31, that was Satan's tree. So an angel would not touch that tree. And then in verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Some translations have it as "you shall be as God," as in deity, God in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That is an incorrect translation. The word is Elohim. While Elohim in certain contexts does refer to the Trinity, in most contexts, including this one, it is referring to angels. Elohim is one of the words for angels. "You shall be as the angels, and you shall," knowing good from evil is not really an accurate translation. "You shall look at something and then you shall judge and figure out whether this is profitable or whether it's evil. You shall walk by sight, not by faith." And of course, if you are one of the holy angels, this might be a possibility for you, but it is not for us. What did he do to her? He tempted her according to desire. And when she yielded, she gave up dominion over her own soul. When Adam yielded, he gave up dominion over his soul. And he became the god of this world system. But not only did he become the god of this world system, the old sin nature was born in them. God warned that they would surely die. That is a genetic effect. Death is genetically controlled. You could paraphrase it that God said to them in Genesis 2:17, "You shall have genetic damage that will ultimately kill you." And part of that damage was that he brought in an old sin nature. Now, the normal way for them to look at things was under the dominion of Satan. If you realize that the natural mind is under the dominion of Satan, hence, he cannot know the things of God. They are foolishness to him because they are spiritually discerned. The natural mind is under the dominion of the enemy because it is an extension of the old sin nature. The old sin nature works with natural evaluation and it walks by sight, by the hearing of the ears, by appearances, by natural reasoning, rather than by the mind of Christ. And so Satan built himself a hook by which he could strongly lead people, strongly influence them, and still have them not recognize that he is the one that's behind it. If you tell the average unbeliever out there that Satan is the one, whether you recognize it or not, that is controlling your way of thinking, that is controlling the things that are happening in our public schools, that is controlling the political discourse, that is controlling what the ungodly, and by ungodly I don't necessarily mean immoral, I mean those who do not have God in their life, what those people are thinking and doing. He is controlling the progress of the world. He is controlling everything that is going on. He is the god of this world system. If you said that to the average unbeliever, they would tell you you're nuts. And yet, it is so. And nowadays, it's so obvious that it is so that the average unbeliever, who at least possesses some moral conscience, will look around themselves and say, "What is going on? The world is losing its mind." In part, they are right. The world has lost its mind a long time ago. It's simply progressing to the fulfillment of end times prophecy. We need to learn how to think, but we cannot think in the natural man. The natural man is not capable of good thought, because good thought comes from the Spirit of God. Good understanding comes from the Spirit of God. I'm not saying that unbelievers cannot contribute to our general wealth of knowledge as a society, perhaps through things like the arts of some types or science and so on. They can contribute, but knowing data, knowing information, and then knowing how to think are two different things. We need to learn how to think. I don't care what anyone knows. We need to learn how to think. Having information and thinking are two different things. Thinking is the correct processes that represent truth, both internally and as a reflection of the external. But truth only comes from the Word of God in John 17:17. Data does not provide truth. It may or may not agree with truth, but it does not provide truth. Only God provides truth, and He provides it in His Word. That's why Paul finished this thought, we have the mind of Christ. Only those people who possess the mind of Christ can actually think. I'm not saying that we are perfected in the ways of God. We certainly are not. We are most definitely works in progress. But that does not change the fact that God has given us His mind in the Word of God, and we have the mind of Christ. And so we think with the mind of Christ through the Word of God. In Ephesians 4:23, Paul said, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." This shows us where good thought comes from. He didn't say, "Be renewed in your mind." He said, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What Paul is reflecting here is the outcome of being born again. Jesus said in John 3, that which is flesh is flesh, that which is spirit is spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit enters into us, but the Holy Spirit is not what is born in us. The Holy Spirit enters into us and the human spirit is born in us. The human spirit then fellowships and receives from the Holy Spirit. So as the Holy Spirit imparts truth to the human spirit imparts it to the mind. And so Paul is saying, be renewed. Be made new. Have new thoughts through the spirit of your mind, through the interaction of the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. Have this interaction then become the source of your thinking. And then you can be renewed in the spirit of your mind. As a believer, if you think with the natural man, outside of the Word of God, thereby outside of what the Holy Spirit would impart to the human spirit, then you don't know how to think because you have forsaken the source of thinking. But as a believer, if I do accept, embrace, live in the Word of God, if I do have that healthy diet of the Word of God to give me substance that the Holy Spirit can use with which I mix faith and then He can build me in Hebrews 4:3, then I have something going on. Then I can think. Thinking's not hard, but it requires something. The unbeliever, as much as we may love them, as much as we may care about them, as much as we want to see them get saved, they don't have the human spirit born within them, So the best they can do is a moral orientation and then wonder what's really going on. But remember something, morality didn't come from God. Spirituality came from God. And if a person is spiritual, if a person is right with God, it may outwardly express itself as a moral lifestyle, but it's because of the Spirit in man and not because of the confirmation to a code of conduct. We have the mind of Christ. And because we have the mind of Christ, we have been renewed in the spirit of our mind through the Holy Spirit imparting truth to the human spirit, which then imparts it to our thinking. How do I get to this point? What do I do? In John 15:5, our thinking is inseparable from God if we are to think. It says that He is the vine and we are the branches. Our thinking must necessarily be sourced in Him. Our life must necessarily be sourced in Him. And then He continues, He that abides in me and I in him, the same shall bear much fruit. If I abide in him, then I am keeping myself in the love of God. Because in John 4:8-16, he is love. So if I abide in him, I'm not keeping myself in an emotional state that some define as love. I'm keeping myself in the very nature of God, into who he is, and he is love. But love is not an emotion. Love is a person, and the first expression of that person in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is that he is long-suffering in his patience. In other words, he'll endure patiently for a long time, and he is profoundly kind. And all the other characteristics that stem from verse 4 to verse 7 are extensions of the reality of God's nature, that he is long-suffering in his patience, and profoundly kind. And so, I abide in the long-suffering patience and profound kindness of God. And the way that I do this in Jude 21 is, in all things I look for mercy. Mercy is the key not only to correct thinking, not only to correct living. Mercy is the key to the battle that we are living in, where we are in the battlefield in the war between God and Satan. In Revelation 12:11, we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and we love not our own lives to the end. This comes through mercy. That's why the blood of the Lamb is mentioned first. The blood of the Lamb is the source of mercy. Where God takes any failure I have, whatever is not of faith is sin, in Romans 14:23. Therefore, any thought that I have that is not of faith, that is not from the Word of God, in Romans 10:17, that is not according to the heart of God, the blood of Christ removes that thought from my history, as it cleanses me from all sin. And it only leaves me with those things that are of faith. So Satan can never accuse me. Satan can never condemn me. Satan cannot even begin to touch me because there is no sin in me. You see, this is where he got his dominion over Adam and Eve, is when they stopped operating in faith and started responding under his initiation to the way things appeared, to what they thought apart from the Word. We have the blood of Christ, and we confess the blood of Christ. We confess according to the finished work of Christ. And we live in the life of God through the cross. And by this we overcome the enemy. They that abide in the Savior that abide in the love of God. And then in John 15:5, and he in them, and he is the Word in John 1:14. Therefore, the Word of God abides in them. They abide in the love of God. The Word of God abides in them. Those are the ones who bear much fruit. Now, what is much fruit? Sometimes people have a tendency to think that they are the ones who are very busy. They are the ones who are very high profile. They are the ones who are very involved. They are the ones who get into all of everything. That's not fruit. He specifically said there that they bear much fruit. This is not their own production. The fruit that God is looking for is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22, and that fruit is love. So what he's saying is that they express, possess, manifest much love. Love is carried inside of their hearts, in their frame of reference. This sets them profoundly free. This delivers them from problems that they may have had for decades in some cases. When they realize the love of God. It really is about knowing the love of God. It's not about doing. It's about knowing the love of God. In 1 John 4:12, if we love one another, God dwells in us. And His love is perfected in us. If we can express love one toward another, then God's love is mature in us because we are not selfish with that love. It is easy for me to receive the love of God. It is easy for me to receive the forgiveness of God. It is easy for me to receive the kindness of God. But it's an entirely different thing altogether to express those things that I have received. How many children enjoy receiving but not giving? And God says, the one who is mature gives what he has received. And then he continues in verse 13, hereby we know that we dwell in him because he has given us his Spirit. This is something that unbelievers have a very difficult time with. It's not really something you can explain to them. When I soul win and people ask me about this, I generally tell them this is not something you will be able to comprehend until you have it, until you've experienced it. How many people will tell you that about other types of experiences? It's not something I can describe. It's not something that anyone can understand unless they've been through it. Well, likewise with the Spirit of God, an unbeliever cannot understand what it is to have the Spirit of God. An unbeliever, however, can be drawn by the love of that Spirit. And then, when they accept Christ as their Savior, they will understand what it means to have the Spirit of God. In John 16:13, that Spirit guides me in all truth. And that is the source of my thinking. When the Holy Spirit is guiding you in all truth, because He dwells in you, truth is His language. When He guides you in all truth, then you are thinking. But you cannot think apart from Him, because He is the source of truth. But if I am guided through humility and the Word of God, through mixing faith with what I hear, so that His thoughts become my government, not out of obedience per se, but out of knowing the love of God and being drawn to it. When that is my experience, then I have rational, good thinking. Then I'm not influenced by the crowd. Then I'm not influenced by the foolishness of so many in the media, with only a few exceptions. Then I'm not influenced by the ungodly, including the ungodly politicians and the ungodly teachers and the ungodly professors and the ungodly whoever else. Thank God for those who are godly, but many are not. When I know how to think with the Spirit of God as He guides me in all truth, then I know how to think. And when I know how to think, I don't need anyone to tell me what to do, because I have a Holy Spirit who guides me in truth. And my thoughts will answer my questions. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die, and give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.